We are now entering a new section in Romans chapter 6. Thank you, sir. Chapter 6, and this is, it's not just that's what makes it a new section, it's actually a new section in thought. And so this is important for us. And what we're going to do now is we're entering into 6, 7, and 8 are some of the, in my mind, some of the, like the highest doctrine plus the highest practical sections in the whole letter. And that's saying a lot for a letter like Romans. So we're entering into a really neat part. Not that what we've been doing hasn't been neat, but I just really love especially these next, these coming classes that we're in. So where we are now, we're in chapter 6. And let me just read the verses, and then I'll give a little bit of a preliminary introduction, and we'll jump right in. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we dig into these verses. Almighty God, we do ask that you would send your spirit among us to help us understand your scripture. And so that you can apply it into our hearts. We desire to know more about you so that we can live more fully for you. Amen.
Amen.
Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul introduced a subject that he is now going to address. Romans 3, verse 8, Paul says this. And why not, he's saying what some people accuse Paul of teaching. All right, he mentions this back in Romans 3:8. And why not do evil that good may come? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. He raises this objection. Some people, apparently, they were hearing what Paul would say, and they'd say, so if you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and there's absolutely nothing that you could do to merit it, and in fact, you've done just about everything you could to demerit it, there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. And the more sins that you've had in your life that Jesus takes on, Paul says in the previous section, as sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Grace superabounded is what the text says. And so apparently some people were arguing against Paul the same thing that some people say today. We use different language today, but the people would say to them, oh, What shall we say then? Paul says right here at the beginning, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may more abound? We would say it like this. If my actions have nothing to do, no bearing at all on my being saved, then why does it matter how I live? And in fact, we can go a step further because this question is more of an objection. It's more of an accusation, which Paul alludes to in Romans 3:8. They slanderously charge us with this statement. It's not just saying, if my actions don't have any bearing on my being justified and being made right with God, then how should I? Does it matter how I live? That's not all that's being said here. They're going a step further and saying, so it doesn't matter how you live. It's the kind of question that assumes the answer, you know? Sometimes I've been in debate with people and they've asked me a question, you know, it's supposed to be like a devastating question. And I'll say, I don't know. Are you trying to make a point with your question? I'd rather you just make the point. And so that's what Paul is addressing right here. That's what Paul's addressing. Something he dropped in 3:8 as some slanderously charged. Some people are slanderously saying that God, that salvation by grace alone through faith alone encourages living in sin. This is a dispute, an objection, a slanderous charge that apparently Paul was met with whenever he was teaching. And in the history of the church, there have been times where this same dispute has shot up on the radar. In the 80s, there was the free grace controversy between a seminary professor named Zane Hodges and another man named John MacArthur and several others on each side. It was the same thing. In the 17th century and on into the early part of the 1800s, there was the same controversy that actually spread across all of England and Scotland and Ireland and went into Holland. And it was the same exact controversy. If I am united in union with Christ, you know Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? That's what we talked about the past few weeks. If I am in Christ, some people say, then God doesn't see my sin. It doesn't matter how I live. Have you ever heard that? Those are watchwords. Those are themes that come out in this dispute. We want to note two things about how Paul addresses this in the verses that we've covered, we're going to cover today, Romans 6. Two things, very important before we dig into the text and talk about how we're going to divide it. The first is, Paul apparently was often charged with this, which is basically, oh, so it doesn't matter how you live. If when you present the gospel, no one has ever made that charge against the Roman Catholic Church. I have many dear friends who are Roman Catholics, and I love them, but no one's ever made that charge against them. If when you think about the gospel, or you speak about the gospel to other people, and it doesn't ever occur to anyone to ever raise this objection, maybe, not necessarily, but maybe it's not the same gospel as Paul's. There was another controversy in the mid-1700s called the Marrow Controversy. The same thing. There was a group of Orthodox ministers who were saying to people, you don't have to do anything before you come to Christ. There is an offering on the table. Whosoever will believe in his name and confess him, you will be saved today. And their colleagues on another end of the theological spectrum are saying, I don't know, don't you think they need to do some things before they can come to Christ? Little dispute right there. Same basic controversy. And we'll say a lot more about this controversy next week. I struggled with whether to do this entire chapter or to do it in the two parts that it kind of falls into because there are similar themes that overlap. But when I do that, I typically go with the smaller segment. All right, so that was the first kind of preliminary. When people faithfully proclaim the gospel, this objection is often raised. This objection is often, so it doesn't matter how I live. If that objection is raised to you at that moment in the conversation, that's probably a good thing because that objection was raised against Paul. That's the first thing. to notice as a preliminary matter. The second thing to notice is how abhorrent that objection is to Paul. He calls it slander. In chapter 3, verse 8. And in Romans 6, verse 2, he says, depending on your translation, by no means shall we continue in sin so the grace may more abound. By no means. The Greek behind this is the most emphatic, abhorrent objection. Some translators say, God forbid. So the first preliminary point to notice is that this objection is often raised in the presence of a faithful and orthodox presentation of the gospel. The second preliminary point to notice is that it is slanderous. It is abhorrent. And in the history of the church, starting with Paul, all the way down, these various controversies that I noticed, when a charge comes back against the proclaimer of the gospel, you are in teaching, then, that it doesn't matter how I live. The orthodox proclaimers of the gospels always say, you have misunderstood. I am not teaching. It has no bearing on how you live. I'm saying your living has no bearing on your initial salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't do anything to retain it once you get it. And so the second thing to notice is that it's a slanderous charge, and it indicates that the person who's making the objection has somehow deeply misunderstood the gospel. Is everybody following on that? Okay. So here's how we're going to divide up the text here. First, the whole idea here is when that the reason why it matters or why continuing in sin is not available for Christians, the reason why it matters, there's about three or four chairs right over here. The reason why it matters is, well, let's look at what Paul says. I don't want to spill the beans. It's a really neat thing. Because think about it. Think about it this way. If your friend or your child came to you and said this very same thing, okay, so I get the gospel of free grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, there's nothing you can do to get it. There's nothing you can do to retain it. Then does it matter how I live? What would you say? Would you say, well, yeah, I mean, the Ten Commandments still apply. Let's look at what Paul says in response to this objection that's often laid against him. First thing he talks about is being dead to sin. That's what we're going to look at. What it means to be dead to sin. That's our first point. What that means to be dead to sin. The next point is when that happened. What it means to be dead to sin, when that happened, and the last thing is how to experience that reality. All right? If at the end of this class, any of you come and talk to me and say, there was a good class, I'm going to go out and really try to die to sin, my heart will sink. It is true. In Romans 8, 13, Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you'll live. We'll get there. And I love that part. That's about fighting against sin. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that something has happened. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, something definitive has happened to you, and it's over. And what you need to know is how to live that way. Become who you are. That's the theme of this section. So first, what it means to be dead in sin, when that happened, and then how to experience that reality. First, what it means to be dead in sin. As I often like to do, we're going to talk about what it does not mean first. What it does not mean to be dead in sin. And there's been some weird teaching around some of these verses in the last 300 or 400 years. And so that's important because some of those people, just they get books, they don't know what they're reading. You know, and so then it just gets in them and they carry that around as understanding that's what it means to be dead in sin, or that's what it means to rejoice in suffering, or so on. So we want to talk about some of these misunderstandings. I'm going to give you four misunderstandings. First, the first misunderstanding of what it means to be dead in sin is that you no longer sin. The idea is people carry the metaphor in a way that was not intended here. The idea is, oh, you're dead, so you're insensate. You have no activity or life of any kind towards sin. So you just don't ever do it. You don't ever sin. And there have been people in the history of the church who have taught that's what it means. That's not what Paul is saying here. Otherwise, he wouldn't, towards the end of the passage, say, in verse 12, those of you who have died to sin, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal body. He would not be exhorting us to avoid sin if being dead to sin just meant that you no longer sin. Everybody see that? Okay. Next misunderstanding, that you're no longer tempted to sin. So you might actually sin, but being dead to sin is that you're just insensate. You can't, if you're dead, you have no senses. Nothing's going to draw you out. Nothing's going to lure you in. You're just not tempted. You may screw up every now and then and sin, but you're not tempted to do it. Well, the same objection to the first, the same response to the first, applies here as well. This can't be what Paul means, for otherwise he would not exhort us to holiness. Also, in the next chapter, Paul talks about his famous verses, Romans 7, verse 15, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." That's not accidental. That's not accidentally screwing up, right? There's some temptation that's involved in that. So being dead to sin does not mean that you no longer sin, nor does it mean that you're never tempted to sin. Third misunderstanding, being dead to sin, some people think what it means is that you're slowly dying to sin's power over you. Now, that's actually true in a different sense. That's sanctification. But that's not what Paul is teaching in these verses. And so one category I'd like everybody to have and develop is the following: right doctrine, wrong passage. Okay? Right doctrine, wrong text. And that's the way it is here. Paul is not saying that we're slowly moving away from sin. He says you died to it. And the Greek verb tense there is the aorist, which we looked at a few sections ago in Romans 5:12, where Paul said everybody sinned. And the verb there was the aorist tense, which denotes a one-time, single, past, once-for-all, one-and-done something, act, whatever the aorist indicates there. So whatever it is, being died to sin, it's over. It's not a progressive thing. Right doctrine, wrong text on misunderstanding number three. Misunderstanding number four, you have died to sin, that you're no longer guilty of sin. You no longer bear the guilt of sin. Again, right doctrine, wrong text. We've covered extensively about how Jesus' sacrifice takes on himself the guilt that you and I have for sin and the penalty that's associated with that. So that's true, that you're no longer guilty, that you no longer bear the penalty. But that's not what Paul is describing here. Why is that? Because these verbs are used about Jesus himself. The reason why you died to sin is that Jesus died to sin. Well, when was Jesus ever guilty of sin? Never. Our sins were not put on him. The guilt and punishment associated with our sins were put on him. Everybody see that? All right. So those are some misunderstandings with the text. So what does it mean? What does it mean to die to sin? Let me just give you a summary meaning, and then I'll show you. It means this: the moment you become a Christian, sin's dominion or power over you is irreparably broken. You are no longer under its reign. And he personifies sin in this passage here and also in the next chapter. You're no longer under its kingly power and its authority. Its power over you has been broken. And I like to think of it in three sections. You can talk about the penalty of sin, which has been removed from you entirely if you are in Christ. The power of sin has been broken, but its presence remains. It would be like this. It would be like if you had some kind of a wicked dictator with a big army, and they are unlawfully in control of an entire country. And a bigger, badder, stronger, better army comes in, and they take them on, and they defeat the wicked army, and they drive him from the capital. That wicked group is no longer in control of the country. But they're probably out in the woods or in the jungle or whatever, getting ready to do some jungle warfare. Some guerrilla warfare, right? They're not going away. But their power and their control has been devastatingly and irreparably broken. Do you see that? That is what Paul means when he says, when Christ died to sin, you did too. And we talked about two times ago how that works. The representative headship of Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. Do you guys remember that? Okay, so this is what he's saying. When did you die to sin? Well, you died to sin because your representative did. In a similar way that when your first representative, Adam, fell into sin, you also were guilty. So you see this representative headship thing going? Okay. So, now let me try to prove this to you from these passages. This is precisely what Paul is talking about here. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, look at that. Look with me at that if you have your scriptures there. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, so this is a purpose statement or a result statement. The purpose of you dying to Christ, we're going to come back to this, dying with Christ, we'll come back in a second, is so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin under the reigning power and authority of sin. Do you see that? And that's why he exhorts in verse 11, therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So let's kind of freeze at this point. Remember I asked the question at the very beginning, if you had a friend or a family member or a child come to you and say, so if I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone, and all of the sins that I've had in my life, Jesus takes those on, and what that shows is this superabounding grace of God, that doesn't even matter how I live anymore. I think many of us would be tempted to say, well, yeah, there's the Ten Commandments. Don't forget about that part. And there's a certain logic to that, and we'll come to that later. But Paul's first response is not to trot out the Ten Commandments. Paul's first response is not to say, yeah, you have to do something. His first response is to say, something has already happened to you, and you need to understand that. And what that something is that you died to sin. And that means that though the penalty has been removed, sin's power has been damaged and broken over you, but its presence remains. All right. So, part two, when did that happen? When did I die to sin? Because if you're like me, I'm like, I don't feel like that. I feel more like the Paul in the second half of chapter 7 in Romans, who says, Romans 7:13, I do the things I don't want to do. And the things I want to do, I find it hard to do. I don't feel that kind of victory that you would imagine when the good army comes in and drives out the bad army. So when did this happen? That's in verses 3 through 7. There's two things we want to see here. We could spend several weeks on verses 3 through 7. It's a highly compressed argument. But what we want to draw out is these two things. The first thing is our representative union with Christ that I alluded to a second ago, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And the next thing is what this whole stuff about the old self and the body of sin, and that's in verse 6. Okay, and so this is the answer to the question, when did you die to sin? And before we go further into that, what we need to highlight is that if you are a Christian, you died to sin. It's done. That is you. The person who is described in these verses is you if you are in Christ. There's nothing you have to do now to make that happen. Why? Because it's a past tense, once and done thing. You die to sin. What this class is about is one of Paul's favorite themes. Become who you are. In verse 11, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. But he's already told us that it no longer reigns in the early part of chapter 6. So this is why it's so important to understand these two points here. Our union with Christ and the old self and the body of sin. The union with Christ. Let's look in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's what Paul is getting at. Baptism signifies, the idea here is not that baptism makes you saved. That's not the idea. That contradicts other things that Paul says in other parts of Scripture. The idea here is the symbolism that baptism has. It unites you, it reflects a previous uniting with Jesus Christ. You are switched your representatives, okay? You've switched your representative from Adam to Jesus. In the normal case, that's what it reflects. And so what Paul is getting at here is that we're in union with Christ. That was the previous verses 5, 12 through 21. So that when we believe, we are united to Jesus Christ as our federal head, as our representative. What's true of him is legally true of us, is representatively true of us. And just as he died to sin, and part of what that means there is that he paid the penalty for sin, which is death. If you get a speeding ticket and you pay the ticket and you get a letter later from the prosecutor that says you have this outstanding ticket, what are you going to do? You're going to send them a copy of your cleared check and say, you have no more claim on me. I have discharged my debt. I am justified. In Scotland in the 1600s and 1700s, there would be times where you would see, like in the town square, these parchments, these papers that would say, on the 7th of January, 1723, in the year of our Lord, Scotty MacDonald was justified. That meant he was hanged. It wasn't he became a Christian. It meant he was hanged for his crimes. And the idea was that he's discharged his debt. So Jesus discharged the debt. He died. And that's the penalty. And since what's true of him is true of us, you have discharged the debt. And so this is how the tempter works. This is how the enemy works. He comes in and says, you call yourself a Christian. You don't look like one. You don't act like one. And some people, they feel like, I've got to pay for what I did. And they can't forgive themselves. Because of this, there's a deep problem with feeling the deadness to sin, having been justified. So that's the first part about our representative relationship with Christ. The next part is in verse 6. Look in verse 6. He says, We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, always see those phrases, in order that, he's going to tell you the purpose or result of having been crucified, the old self, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We need to distinguish between the old self and the body of sin. There's two things that are happening in this verse. The old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Those are two different things here. The old self is our mind, our wills, our emotions, all of those things in an unregenerate state. And as we know from the other parts of Romans and the other parts of Scripture, all of ourselves in an unregenerate state war against God. They don't like the things of God. They flee from God. They hate it. We hate it, precious. The old self, Paul says, was crucified on the cross so that the body of sin, and what he's talking about here is that your body, your flesh and bones are not the source of sin. Sin is not material in its origin. And in its essence, the great theologian And commentator on Romans, Charles Hodge, says, sin does not arise from matter. It is spiritual in its nature and origin. The body is not its source, but its instrument and slave. And so what Paul is saying is that old part of you, the whole self, Lloyd Jones, one of the great preachers of the 1900s, says the main distinction between the old self and the body of sin is this, the distinction between myself as a whole personality and warring against God in an unregenerate state and condition, and my body. So, the purpose of being dead to sin is so that, that's what he says in verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that our bodies, we would get an alignment between what we want to do and what God wants us to do and what we're joyful in doing. We want to do the thing that we ought to do. You see that? And so as we grow as Christians, that's part of the journey. And that's part of how you measure how you're doing. Because you'll see things and you'll go, gosh, a year ago, I never would have been happy doing that. And next week especially, we'll see this further. Paul draws out further this whole enslavement to sin. Here's the upshot. When a Christian sins, which we all do, because sin, the old self, that's the wicked army that has been conquered by the good army, right? That army is still around. And you're carrying it everywhere you go. You can never get away from it. And so that's why Paul would come later. We'll spend a lot of time on this. Romans 8:13. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will have life. You'll have what you want. And that is how, that's the awful thing about sin, is it dangles itself like a bait, you know, to a fish. And it's shiny. And there are some things about it that are good, that attract you, that draw you in. But the hook is always hidden. And it drags you where you don't want to go. And that's the thing about sin. Many of us have grown up in traditions or in families where what you're exhorted to do when it comes to sin is stop. Read the Ten Commandments. And so those would be our answers to the question, does it matter how I live? That's not how Paul starts to answer that question. He gets there eventually, but that's not the first thing he says. The first thing he says is, you need to know who you are. Because if you knew that, this question would not even arise. Last, how to experience this reality. So there's nothing you have to do. If you are in Christ, there's nothing you have to do to make this happen. If you're not in Christ, there's something you have to do. You have to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to call on His name. If you are in Christ, there's nothing you have to do to make this happen. This has happened. So how do you experience this reality? Let me give you a few suggestions. The first thing is, you have to learn these truths. Paul, in these verses, says three different times, we know that such and such. Verse 3, do you not know that you died to sin? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And verse 9, we know that Christ. Do you know? Do you know these things? As Paul is saying these things, commentators disagree. Is these like rhetorical statements like, you know, right? Oh yeah, I knew that. So that's our question. Do you know? And this jumps ahead several chapters in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Reach the heart through the head. The head is not the destination. It is the means to lasting heart change. The next direction is to seek real freedom. We could say reorient your understanding of freedom. And we'll talk a lot more about this next week. In verse 7, he says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so I'll just leave a little bit of rain check right there for next week. We have to reorient our understanding of freedom. If you go to do a jaywalking episode and ask people, you know, what does freedom mean? They'll all almost always say, "Nobody bothers me. I get to do whatever it is that I want to do. There's no external constraints on my behavior." That's not the Bible's understanding of freedom. The Bible's understanding of freedom is that you are able to do what is good for you. That's freedom. Last thing, become who you are. Consider yourself, verse 11. He says, "So you also must consider yourself dead to sin." Well, he's already said in verse 2, "You are dead to sin." And in verse 11 he says, "So consider yourself dead to sin." The best illustration I've ever heard of this comes from a story I've said in here several years ago. So if you heard this, it's a good review. I heard this from, well, I won't say how I heard it. I'll just tell the story. There was a village in Africa where a man stole a chicken from another man. And he was being chased by the owner of the chicken through the town. They get into like the kind of the market area where everyone is, and he's kind of cornered. He can't go anywhere. And the people kind of gather around, like in a circle around this guy. His name was Abasi. And the man whose chicken was stolen came to Abasi. It's a true story. Came to Abasi and said this. "Abasi," he was an older man. Abasi was a younger man. "Abasi, this thing that you have done, it is not you. You are the beloved son of your father, whose brother is our chief. He is a great man, and everyone looks up to him, and you are his great son. Your father has honored our people by being a great builder and a courageous hunter, and he has helped many people by being a great builder and a courageous hunter. And we all know, Abasi, that you will do the same, because you are his son. You have the integrity and strength of your father, Abasi. We all know this. You have the grace and beauty of your mother. We all know this. You have the wisdom of our people in your blood, Abasi. We all know this. This thing that you have done, Abasi, it is not you. For you are destined for greatness. And we all honor you. And we love you." And Abasi gave the chicken back to the man. Paul's answer to the question, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may more abound?" is that we all know that you are the great Father's daughter. You are the Almighty God's son. You are made in his image. We all know this. The sin that you find yourself besetted with, that you can't seem to shake off, it is not you. Do not own it and identify with it and make it part of your life. The precious. We all know this. So, we too know that on the last day, because the penalty of sin has been broken, its power over you is void. It's illegitimate. Because you are the Father's great son. That's the message of the passage. Almighty God, you are our good Father. You seek after us when we flee from you. We submit our hearts to you, Lord. Search them and know them. And reveal to us where we have been or are currently fleeing from you, and where we need to turn to you and remember who and whose we are. Amen.